Thank you for listening to the Calvary Monterey podcast. To learn more about our church, please visit calvary.com. And for additional resources from our lead pastor, Nate Holdridge, please visit nateholdridge.com. Teaching today is our lead pastor, Nate Holdridge.
If I haven't met you yet, my name is Nate Holdridge. I'm the lead pastor here, and I've been out the last few Sundays just getting some rest with my family up at Lake Tahoe, which we go to every year, and a handful of you have asked me, how was Tahoe? And it was terrible this year. No, it was beautiful. We had a great time, highly rested, and ready to go for this next season and stretch of ministry. And I just come back greatly encouraged by what God is doing in this church, greatly encouraged by what God is doing in the lives of so many of you. As I'm looking at you right now, I just know that God is moving, God is working, and I'm really hopeful and excited about the next year that's coming up. For me, whenever I get away each summer, it feels like a fresh season coming back. I'm sure a lot of you who are students or are working as teachers, you feel the same way as that new school year starts. It just feels like a fresh moment, and I'm excited about what God is going to be doing in the year to come in our church. But when I say that, I mean in what he's going to be doing in each of your lives individually. I believe that God has things that he wants to accomplish. He wants to form us more into the image of Jesus Christ, his only begotten son. He wants to work mightily through our lives, empowering us with the gifts of the Holy Spirit to be useful in our communities and within our church. And I believe he's going to do that in an increased way in your lives in the year to come and in my life as well. So I'm excited about that and just come back really refreshed and pumped for the year to come. Now, as you guys know, we've been taking a little section of each summer the last handful of years to move through the book of Psalms together. So today we find ourselves in Psalm 31. If you turn there in your Bibles, Psalm 31. We're going to have a few more weeks in the Psalms, and we're going to have a three-week study that I'm going to give to you where we're going to do a little theology, and we're going to work on and think about the person and work of the Holy Spirit for 3 weeks. We're going to think about who he is, what he has done in redemptive history, and what he's doing today. And I think this is important. I just have this sense that the Spirit of God wants to really move and work within us, and that we need more of his presence and power in our daily lives. And so I'm looking forward to doing that for a handful of weeks, 3 weeks together. And then after that, we'll launch into a longer expositional series, getting back to a book of the Bible and plowing through it. And I'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But today, Psalm 31, we're going to read the whole thing here at the top of the teaching. It's a longer psalm. So if you'd follow along in your Bibles or on the screen, it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Never, let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they've hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place." Verse 9, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. but I, verse 14, trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in the shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, verse 23, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Man, don't you love the Psalms? So good. Lord, we come to you today. We are thankful to you for this powerful prayer. We want to pray like this. We want to come full circle like this. We want you, Lord, to embolden and encourage us like this. And so, Lord, we bow to you today. We ask that you'd speak to us from your word during our time as a church together. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, one thing that we should know about the book of Psalms is that it is considered meditative literature. We learn this from the very first psalm, which is very different from many of the psalms. And it sets a tone for us in Psalm 1 when it tells us that the blessed person delights in the law of the Lord, and in his word he meditates day and night. He becomes like a tree planted by rivers of living water who brings forth fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever that man does, whatever that person does, they prosper in it. In other words, the book launches out with this concept: meditate upon the law of the Lord. Meditate upon this book. Now, to meditate does not mean to empty one's self of thought, as many modern people believe. To meditate means to fill yourself with the thoughts of God, with the prayers of God, with the truth of God's word, as found throughout all of the word, but especially here in the book of Psalms. And Psalm 31 is a psalm that was meditated on by some of the pillar people of the book of God, of God's word, of scripture. Jonah is one of the first examples. Some of you guys don't like Jonah the prophet. You're like, oh man, that guy was a real loser. You know, he ran away from God and all of that. But if you think about it, what was a prophet? A prophet was meant to declare a message, not just with their words, but with their lives. And I happen to believe that Jonah was the author of the book of Jonah, and that he was communicating to the people of Israel and to God's people for all time. Hey, when God sends you, you gotta go. God loves the world. God loves the outcast. God loves the people that you don't love. So go out to them. And when Jonah was in the belly of the fish, he prayed to God. And one of the verses that he cried out to God with comes from verse 6. The verse that says, I don't like those who regard worthless idols. He had meditated upon it and prayed it back to God. Jeremiah the prophet, a great prophet. He was a man who experienced persecution his entire life, enemies from within the people of God continually trying to get at him. And in verse 13, there's a little line where David writes, terror on every side. Jeremiah says that line over and over and over again about himself. It was like if Jeremiah was a tattoo guy, he would have that tattooed on his arm. Terror on every side, because that was just his experience, his life. Another example comes from Psalm 71, where an older psalmist, he talks to God about his age, how he's going through the process of aging and how it's difficult. He quotes this psalm. It might have even been David later on in his life. We don't know the author. He quotes this psalm when he says in verse 1-3, talking about God as a refuge and as a fortress. And the most significant person to have meditated upon this psalm and brought it forth in a time of peril, of course, is Jesus. On the cross, he cried out, verse 5, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And Stephen, in Acts chapter 8, the first man to be killed for believing in Jesus, as he died, he echoed Jesus, who was echoing Psalm 31 when he said, Lord Jesus, into your hand I commit my spirit. What am I trying to say right here? I'm trying to say some of the greats and the greatest meditated on Psalm 31, and it worked wonders for them, so I think it can work for us. That's what I'm trying to say. Because those characters, what were they going through? Jonah was dealing with the consequences of his own actions. Jeremiah was dealing with being outcast and marginalized for his faith. David was dealing with the complexities and pains of life, including old age. Jesus was dealing with crucifixion and the rejection of mankind, and Stephen was right along with him as he was being stoned to death at the hands of the religious leaders. And if they were encouraged and comforted by this psalm, then I believe that you and I can be encouraged and comforted as we meditate on this psalm together. Okay, so here's how we're going to meditate on it today. We're going to ask three questions. First of all, what was he facing? What was his situation? The second question we're going to ask is, what did he believe? What were his convictions? You know, what did he think as he was going through all of this? And then the third thing we're going to ask is, what did he do? Spoiler alert, he trusted in the Lord. But we're not just going to say trust in the Lord. We're going to think about, what did that look like? What actions did he take to trust in the Lord? So we're going to be bouncing all over this psalm today to answer those three questions. So the first question, what was he facing? What was his situation? Well, right out at the beginning of the psalm, verse 1-8, you discover it's clear he's going through some kind of duress. We don't know. You know how some of the psalms, you get a little backdrop or a little backstory. You know, this is a psalm that David wrote when Saul chased him out into the wilderness or something like that. But we don't get that here in the introduction to this psalm. People make all kinds of guesses. There's this one story in 1 Samuel 23 where David is in this city called Keilah that he had done all this great stuff for, but then Saul wanted to kill him, and the citizens of Keilah were going to turn against him, and God told him about it. And later in the psalm, David says, when I was in a besieged city. So some people think, oh, it's the Keilah episode. Other people think it was when Absalom, his own son, turned on him later in his life as a result, in part because of his own iniquity, which he alludes to here in the psalm. We don't know, though, when David wrote this psalm or what the backdrop situation was. But he says in verse 1, God, don't let me be put to shame. He says in verse 1, God, deliver me. He says in verse 2, God, rescue me. Give me your salvation. And then in verse 4-8, he says, God, I want you to deliver me from the net that my idol-loving enemy has hidden for me. So in some way, David is in distress and he's being attacked and he needs God's deliverance. That's the general picture that you get from the psalm about his situation. But I don't know if you guys noticed this, like many of the psalms, this psalm is a little up and down. You know, it's up at the beginning. God is my rock. He's my fortress. He's my defense. He's my refuge. But then in the middle of the psalm, the central part of the psalm, it gets very dark. You know, he goes very low. And that's where you really discover the elements of pain, the central statements that get to the heart of his pain. And I see his pain in four different categories in that central section. First, he's got psychological and emotional pain. It's not just physical pain that he's going through. There's something psychological and emotional going on in his life. Look at verse 10. He says, my life and my years are spent with sighing. You know, he's like, there's just this gravity to my life. There's just this pain in my life. I don't know if any of you guys are people who just sigh from time to time. But I think as I've like, I'm firmly fixed in middle age and I got kids in college and a mortgage and all this stuff. And there are just times where I don't even know that I'm doing it, but I just kind of go, and if Christina's ever around, she asks 100% of the time, what's wrong? You know, I'm like, I don't even know. That was just a physical reaction to the realities of being a lead pastor and being a dad and being a husband and just doing all these things. It's just like, I think my body needed a little like, David says, that's what my whole life is like. My years are spent with sighing. He says, people are whispering about me. And so I have this feeling, verse 13, like there is terror on every side. And even experience this emotional and psychological pain as he thought about his own deep shame and self-condemnation. In verse 10, he said, I'm attributing part of this to my own sin. He says, because of my iniquity. You ever just feel that way? Discouraged by yourself. Discouraged by your performance or lack thereof. Discouraged by your inability to be as allegiant to Jesus as you'd like to be. David is going through that emotional and psychological pain, but he's also going through, number two, social and relational pain. Social and relational pain. Look at verse 11. He says, I become a disgrace, or the biblical word reproach, and an object of dread to my neighbors and acquaintances. He's like, they don't want to have anything to do with me. I'm persona non grata. I'm someone they're allergic to. They don't want to be near me. They've distanced themselves. I've become, he says in verse 12, he says, I've become like someone in a graveyard who was buried decades ago and is now long forgotten in verse 12. And then he says, lying lips are speaking about me. He's experiencing social and relational pain. Then he experiences not just that, he also was experiencing physical and psychosomatic pain. I think as a result of all his mental and emotional and social anguish, it started showing up physically. He says in verse 9, my eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. He says in verse 10, my strength fails and my bones waste away. He likens himself in verse 12, in one of the saddest verses, he likens himself to a broken vessel, a broken pot. He's like, I'm shattered and I'm unusable. This man is experiencing all sorts of pain. He is like a frayed rope under tension. How long is he going to make it? How long before he snaps? How long before he breaks? And pain like this, man, it just affects you, doesn't it? Listen to what's coming out of his heart in the middle of this song, in the middle of this prayer. He fluctuates between confidence in God and just this minor key of sorrow. And I found that when this kind of pain is happening in your life, emotional pain or social or relational pain or physical pain, it's like trying to play an instrument that's out of tune. You know, you get the song out, the song might even be recognizable, but it just doesn't sound as you intended. It doesn't sound as you wanted it to be. And all of this was rooted in a fourth version of pain that David was experiencing that I'll call existential or spiritual pain. Look at what he says in verse 22. He said, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. He's feeling distance from Yahweh. He's feeling distance from God. Now, David is going to make a comeback in this psalm. He endured the full gamut of pain. and found relief. And so he became a model for all of us. I don't know what you guys are like when you're on your computer and you're on your web browser and you're opening different tabs and all of that. I tend to be a clean it up kind of guy, you know, like once the tab is no longer being used, I like to clean it up. It stresses me out to see a lot of tabs open there at the top. And sometimes I walk by people and I'll look over their shoulder as they're got their computer going and it's like 75 tabs, you know, open. And I get stressed out for them. I'm like, hey, can I close a few of those for you? She's like, no, you can't do that to me. I need those tabs. David is going with the all tabs open kind of pain right now. Every version possible. It's threatening to crash his system. And if he can go through this and be alleviated, I believe we can be alleviated by the same response as well. So let's think about his convictions. What did David believe? What did David think? Well, here's a few things. Number one, David believed God is committed to his people. God is committed to his people. Repeatedly throughout the psalm, David refers to this beautiful thing called God's steadfast love. In verse 7, he says, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. In verse 16, he says, save me in your steadfast love. In verse 21, he says, he has wondrously shown his steadfast love. This steadfast love of God is central to his nature. God speaks of it in Exodus 34 when he reveals himself to Moses and therefore reveals himself to the people of Israel and therefore reveals himself to us. He says, I am a God who has steadfast love for thousands, which we take to mean steadfast love for thousands of generations. That's just who he is. It's a Hebrew word, hesed, that is difficult to translate because it means something like steadfast, loving commitment to his people. And that's what God is. David was confident of it. I am in the steadfast love of God. To put it in New Testament terminology, we might use the phrase in Christ. Man, I believed in Jesus, I've trusted in Jesus, and I've been transferred into Christ. So when the Father looks on me, he looks and sees his only begotten Son. I am firmly fixed now because of that into the steadfast love of God. To think of the steadfast love of God, you might think of a parent who has a special needs child. What they have there is a love fueled commitment to that child. I'll navigate medical bureaucracy for you. I'll navigate all kinds of appointments for you. I'll navigate behavioral outbursts for you. I'm gonna be there for you because there is this love fueling me to be committed to you. And in a way far superior than any human parent, God has a steadfast love for his people. And David was convinced. David was also convinced that God is our fortress of security. Those first four verses are amazing. He just piles up all these metaphors. He's like, God is a rock of refuge. God is a strong fortress. God is my rock. God is my fortress. He personalizes it. God is my refuge. He says in verse 20, God is going to hide his people in the cover of his presence. In other words, it's like David is saying, God's security is so complete. There's no single image that can suffice. I have to pile them all up to just try to convey God is a safe place for me. You know, in Israel, if you ever get a chance to go and tour the nation of Israel to see some of the sites from the biblical era, one of the coolest things you can do is go down to the Dead Sea region and visit Masada. Masada is this rock-like fortress on top of this huge mountain that King Herod built and that the Jews used to resist the Romans to the bitter end in the first century. You got to take a tram to get up to it, or you can do this long, winding hike up the mountain to get to it. And David would have been familiar with places like that. He would often go into that same region to hide from Saul, to find rocks of refuge, places of safety that would provide him a reprieve, a respite at the, as the enemy came upon him. And David felt this way. God is our fortress of security. And then David also would have felt, we notice here, that God stores up goodness for his people. Look at this beautiful little line in verse 19. He says, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you." You know what that is to me? That is David in an Old Testament sense praying Romans 8:28 before Romans 8:28 had ever been written. It's David saying God will work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's David saying, I believe that as I'm going through this tragedy, difficulty, pain, I believe that my God is storing up goodness for me that is coming in my life. And I'm confident of it. And this is who we know God to be. You know, how did God give the manna? Did God give manna to the people of Israel on day one of their 40-year journey? No, he gave them manna every single day, Sunday through Friday. He took a break on Saturday, but don't worry, he gave them two times the amount on Friday so that they could rest on Saturday. God stored it up and distributed it when needed. Jesus, in the Gospels, you guys remember that time Peter comes to him and he's like, "Hey, Jesus, they're having debates about you and they want to know whether we pay the temple tax." And Jesus had this great answer. He's like, "Hey, do the sons have to pay the king?" And he's like, "No, the princes don't have to pay." And he's like, "Well, then we shouldn't have to pay either." Jesus is saying, "I'm the son. You're rolling with me. Why would I have to pay the temple tax for my father's house?" But he says, just to make everybody happy, Peter, go cast a line into the lake and draw out a fish and open its mouth and see what you find. And he goes out, catches a fish, opens its mouth, and there is a coin enough to pay for both of their temple tax. I love that. I don't know how that worked. I don't know if Jesus was like in that moment, like coin materialized in that one fish that Peter's going to catch. Or I don't know if it was like years earlier, some little boy stole a shekel from his dad and went down to the beach and was playing, dropped it. It went into the water. Some fish came along, thought that looks like food, ate it up, and then was swimming along. And Peter just caught that fish. Either way, miraculous, beautiful, amazing. And I love it. But what is that? It's storing up for the proper time. Storing up for the proper time. David believed this about God. God stores up goodness for his people. And then most importantly, a major conviction of his heart is that God gives more grace. This is important because, like I said, he was conscious of his iniquity. He was conscious of his sin. In verse 10, he said, "My strength fails because of my iniquity." I think this is central to David's experience. I think he's conscious, though, that it's not God who is condemning him. He's conscious that it's others condemning him and that he is feeling that condemnation as well. And he's kind of confessing, and it makes sense. There's a reason for it. This is why he approaches God for grace. In verse 9, he says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress." He is seeing the Father like Jesus described the father of the prodigal son, running out to his child before an apology is even given, predisposed to reunite, predisposed to forgive, predisposed to deliver grace. So David, as a result of these convictions, we don't have time to really run through them today in any kind of detail, but he asked for God's deliverance in verse 2. He said, "Rescue me speedily." He asked for God's protection. "Be a rock, a refuge for me." In verse 2, he said, "God, be my leader, lead me and guide me." In verse 3, he asked for God's vindication. "Let me not be put to shame." And he asked for God's favor. make your face shine on your servant. Now, what happened to David is that his situation, because he had the convictions that he had, his situation was actually pressing him closer to God, rather than driving a wedge between him and God. The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, once said, "It doesn't matter really how great the pressure is. It only matters where the pressure lies. See that it never comes between you and the Lord. Then the greater the pressure, the more it presses you to his breast." The more this pressure came because of these convictions, David drew closer to the Lord. So let's close today by thinking about the trust that David expressed to the Lord. We've seen his situation, we've seen his convictions, but what did he do? What did his trust look like? Well, first of all, there was a foundational act in all of it. He surrendered to the Lord. He surrendered to the Lord. In verse 5, we find the bedrock of his trust when he says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. Into your hand I commit my spirit." He was willing to say, "Lord, take my life." You know, we were singing songs like this a little bit earlier. You know, committing ourselves to him, covenanting ourselves to him, consecrating ourselves to him. "So take my life, Lord." We were singing that way. Sometimes I wonder, are we paying attention to what we're promising to the Lord as we sing these things to him, as we say these things to him? David was coming to a place of saying, "I am going to surrender to the Lord." What does it mean, though, to commit your spirit to the Lord? Gerald Wilson said it this way: it means to make the ultimate surrender of the very animating force of life into the care of God. It's like taking your life force and saying, "God, I'm giving it to you. I'm trusting you with it." You might remember this story from the life of Elijah in the Old Testament. It's one of the first episodes in his life. He, of course, to remind you, was the prophet that, because of longstanding disobedience in Israel, I think he basically had just been reading the book of Deuteronomy, and he sees all these things where God says, "If you ignore my word for a really long time, and you keep ignoring my word for a really long time, there's going to be consequences, and one of them will be drought." And I think he just sensed the Holy Spirit saying to him, "Go tell King Ahab that there will be no rain unless you say so during this next period of time." And so he does that. And because of that, the king hates him rather than repent of the sin and lead a national resurgence to Yahweh. The king hates him, persecutes him. So Elijah's on the run. He first goes out to a little brook called Kidron, where God brings these ravens to feed him bread every single day. And he drinks the water from the brook. But eventually the brook dried up because, you know, no rain. And so God sends him to a neighboring town called Zarephath, a Gentile town. And he approaches this woman. She's out gathering sticks to build a little fire. And Elijah comes to her and says, "Give me a piece of bread and give me some water to drink." And she says, "I'm collecting sticks right now for my last fire to cook my last piece of bread with my last bit of oil and flour for me and my son, and then we will die." And Elijah says, "If you do this, the jar will not be spent, the oil will not be emptied until the word of the Lord for rain and abundance comes to pass." And she went back into her home. She said, "Into your hands, Lord, I commit my spirit." And she gave him that meal, and God provided for her steadfastly during the entirety of that drought. To me, that's what it looks like to make that foundational act of surrender. And ultimately, this was fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. He received life and life for everyone because he committed his spirit to God. But David, not only did David surrender, he reclaimed his identity. Look at what he says in verse 14. He goes into the darkest lament, and then he comes out of it in verse 14 by emphatically saying, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God." You know what David was doing right there? David was preaching to himself. You know, I warn you guys all the time about who you're listening to. But the people we listen to the most are ourselves. The voices that we're declaring, the things that we're saying to ourselves. And David, he comes back to his identity. He makes a deliberate verbal declaration of allegiance. He's like saying, this is who I really am. You are my God. This is part of what we do every time we gather together. When we take communion, when we worship God, when we open his word, it's part for us a way of saying, God, this is who I really am. David also was stabilized by God's sovereignty. Look what he says in verse 15. He says, my times are in your hand. He had just reaffirmed who God is to him. Now he rests in what God does. He's like, God, my times, my life, it's in your hand. You take me where you want to take me. You do in my life what you want to do in me. You know, one of the pictures that God uses more than any other to describe you and me is the picture of sheep. That God is the shepherd and that we are sheep in his pasture. We're his flock. And you know, a sheep, I've drove by some recently and I looked out at them and I thought, they are way less worried about life than I am. You know, they're just hanging out. They're not wondering like, well, when is the shepherd gonna get us out of here? I wonder where we're going next. I wonder what's happening tomorrow. I don't even think it's a concept that they know about yet. They're just looking in front of their face going, eat that. You know, that's it. It's a simple life. And if we can get ourselves more into the place of saying, there is a shepherd. He is leading my life. He is guiding my life. My times are in his hand, and trusting him, man, it builds something within us. And then David turned all of this into encouragement to others when he closed his psalm by saying, I want everybody to have this kind of courage. He said in verse 23, love the Lord, all you his saints. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. I hope you see the transformation that this man went through. He started the psalm as a victim. Then he entered into being a conqueror. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And then he shifted into being a witness, testifying, encouraging others, trust in the Lord. He's passing the baton, in other words, to the readers of his prayer. That would be us. And he's saying, you in like manner, trust in the Lord. And in times of challenge, we need to practice a complete and full and active trust in the Lord. Sometimes we trust in the medicines that the Lord gives us. You know, I need a Sabbath. I need a vacation. I need some sleep. I need to eat some good food. I need to have some community, some friendships. I need to be seen. I need to see others. Sometimes we trust in the medicines he gives us, but this is a song where he's going past the medicines to the one prescribing them. He's going to the physician and he's saying, my trust is not even in the medicines that you give. My trust is in you. My life is in your hands. You are the one that I need. It reminds me of the words of Paul the Apostle, who in Romans 7, as he was having an internal battle within himself, he said, oh, wretched man that I am. You ever said that? You ever prayed that? You ever thought that? What is wrong with me? Is what David was saying. He said, who will deliver me from this body of death? He asked the right question. A lot of times we're asking, what can deliver me from this body of death? David said, who can deliver me from this body of death? And then he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. He's going to his Lord, his shepherd, and saying, you are the one that I need to deliver me, and I trust completely in you.
Thank you for listening.